Isaiah 14, we're still, we'll be there in just a moment. Micah, if you would get Russ to lead us in opening prayer.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we can gather together as your people. We can open up your word and study it together. We thank you for these times and this encouragement and the things that you have kept and preserved for us to understand your love for us and your will for us and the way that we can be pleasing to you. We pray all that you'll bless all the classes tonight and help us to glorify you, help us to draw near to you through this time. We pray for the many of our number who are sick, that you'll help them to feel better and to recover. We thank you for Jesus. Thank you for giving his life for us. And we ask all in his name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Okay. 13 through 23 is judgment. Judgment on the nations. Judgment on the nations. Now, the nation that we were talking about Sunday from 13:1 to 14:23 is Babylon. Babylon will be the enemy in the end of the book. But this amazing prophecy of judgment, judgment will come upon them. In 14:24 through 27, Assyria, presently the enemy, is going to be the subject of judgment. Then in 28 through 32, the Philistines will be the subject of judgment. In 15 and 16, Moab will be the subject of judgment. And let's begin with 14:24 in what we read here about Assyria. We have some things we want to do with some things that we left over Sunday on Babylon. But let's see how we do with the others. Then we'll try to see if we can fit them in. If not, have a different plan. Okay? But 14:24 through 27, we deal with Assyria. And the Bible says, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. Just as I have planned, so it will stand. To break Assyria in my land, and I will trample him on my mountains, then his yoke will be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the plan devised against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned, who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? The key in these verses, in this section of judgment on Assyria, is the sovereignty of the Lord. Now, anything the Lord says is going to happen because, as the Bible says in Hebrews 6:18, Titus 1:2, the Lord cannot lie. God cannot lie. But when the Lord swears, as he does here in verse 24, that adds a greater dimension to what he says. That calls attention to it. It puts it in bold lettering or puts exclamation points behind it. This is going to happen. Everything is going to happen as God planned in verse 24. And because he has planned, the question in 27, who can frustrate it? Ultimately, the Lord of the universe is the Lord of heaven, not the Assyrians, not the Babylonians. They have roles in history, but the Lord is the writer of the script of history. Remember, when God used Assyria to bring judgment against his people, it was said of them, they do not so intend. In 10, verse 7. But here, it's God's intention that matters, and they will not be able to frustrate it. And God, in verse 25, 14:25, is going to break Assyria in his land. And that will happen in Isaiah 37, that God will break them in his land, and his yoke will be removed. Yoke is a picture of oppression. Remember, Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my bond is light. Often in the Old Testament, tied to these powerful nations that oppressed God's people. In 9:4, you will break the yoke of their burden. But God is going to break Assyria. And it says, as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? Where have we seen the text talk about God's hand being stretched out? Where in Isaiah have we seen that? Okay, we saw it in chapter 9. Yes, chapter 9, verse 12, 17, 21. I think it was also in 10:4 at the end of that section. But God's hand is still stretch out. And this is the emphasis here. Let's go a step further. Vicki, you got the right answer, and so I'm sorry to put you on the spot for getting a right answer. In chapter 9, though, who was God's hand stretched out against? It was stretched out against Judah. Here, who is it stretched out against? It's stretched out against Assyria. So there's a big contrast. There's a difference there. Okay, the Philistines in 14 verses 28 through 32. In that year, in the year King Ahaz died, this oracle came. Do not rejoice, O Philistia, all of you, because the rod that struck you is broken. Do not rejoice, O Philistia, all of you, because the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root a viper will come out, and its fruit will be a flying serpent. Verse 20. Those who are the most helpless will eat, and the needy will lie down in security. And I will destroy your root with famine, and I will kill off your survivors. Well, O gate, cry, O city, melt away, O Philistia, all of you. For smoke comes from the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks. How can one answer the messengers of the nation that the Lord has founded Zion, and the afflicted of his people will seek refuge in it? Now, second time in the book that an oracle has been dated by the death of a king. Remember 6:1, in the year King Uzziah died. This oracle is dated in the year that King Ahaz died. Now, that oracle happened before Uzziah died. How do I know that? Because in 1:1, Isaiah said he prophesied in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. This happens after Ahaz dies. How do I know that? Because they're tempted to rejoice at Ahaz's death. Now, Ahaz, do you generally have a good concept of good old King Ahaz or a bad one? Which concept? Is he a good king or a bad king? He's a bad king. Now, if we were up in the young people's class, we all would know that right away, because we would look at the pictures on the wall and he would be frowning, and we would know that he is a bad king. He is a very bad king, but he seems to have won big victories over the Philistines. Second Chronicles 28, verses 18 and 19 mentions the Philistines invading his land, but it must have been that Ahaz also did them some damage, because they are rejoicing, they are thinking, he's dead and we're better off. But Isaiah says, not so quickly, not so quickly, because the rod that you have broken, out of that rod is going to come a serpent that's going to be poisonous and is going to sting you. A serpent's root. Have we had the word root before? What's that? Okay, a root out of dry ground is yet to come, Isaiah 53, verse 2. But you do have also, Alan, earlier in 10, 11, 1, there'll be a shoot, they'll spring up from the stem of Jesse, a branch from his roots will bear fruit. But I think they're the same idea. So 11, 1, 52, 3, or 53 verse 2, excuse me. But he says a serpent root, a viper will come out, and the most helpless and the needy in verse 30 are going to eat, but I will kill off your survivors. The word for survivors in verse 30 is the idea of a remnant. It was also used in verse 22, where God promises to cut off the survivors of Babylon. And here he cuts off the survivors of the Philistines. Now, in verse 30, when God says those who are most helpless will eat and the needy will lie down in security, I think he's talking there about his people. But in contrast to the most helpless and the most needy having places, having food to eat and places to lie down, in contrast, in verse 30, the text tells us that the root of the Philistines will be destroyed with famine, and their survivors will be killed. And they have a worse problem than that on their hands. In verse 31, the text says that smoke is coming from the north. Smoke is coming from the north, and there's no straggler in their ranks. Who could that be? Who could the smoke from the north and no straggler in their ranks be? Assyria. Yeah. Remember, the Assyrians are wanting dominance. And there are many records from the Assyrian kings of them fighting against the Philistines throughout this same time. And God is going to use them to punish the Philistines. The fact there's no straggler in their ranks is a description of their army, like in chapter 5. It's almost in superhuman terms in chapter 5, verses 26 through 30, of how they will not have a soldier with a shoestring undone. Now, that's not the literal translation of any of those words, but that's the idea. They are a fierce fighting machine. And verse 32, how will you answer one of the messengers of the nations? The Philistines have been plotting with the Egyptians, it seems, in rebellion against Assyria. They were propped up by the Egyptians. And he says, how then will you answer one of the messengers of that nation? The Lord has founded Zion. The afflicted of his people will seek refuge. Judah is going to experience a judgment from God, but there will be some survivors. There will be survivors because of the Lord being the founder of them. And the afflicted of his people will seek refuge in him. Throughout these sections, there's going to be points of hope for Judah. and contrast to judgment on the nations. Now, what do you see there that you had a question about or an idea about? Anything that was it was really difficult for you that didn't touch upon? Okay, good. Good, I'm glad. Let me ask you all a question. Seriously, if you will participate with me. How many of you had trouble in preparing for class tonight and reading 15 and 16? Is anybody willing to acknowledge that? Okay, I did. And I hope that doesn't mean nobody's preparing for class, but why do you think it did? Okay, I think he is. I do want to preach that point, so. Yeah. Okay, I appreciate that, and we're going to talk about that, and I'm trying to limit you because that's one of my big points, Tony, and so I want to be able to preach it. It doesn't. I do think though, the way he says it about Moab is something that we can inject to the other nations. I think it is, but John, did you have difficulty?
He mentioned so many places
that
I don't know where they're all at in Moab, but I found it remarkable that he did mention so many, that he did mention so many different cities and areas.
I think that was what was making it difficult for me. He's mentioning one place after another, one city after another, and we don't know where it is, and we don't know these places offhand, and I want to tell you, even people who make that kind of thing their primary work, of where was this city and where was that city, they don't know where all these cities were. I mean, we haven't found clear indication of where they were. I think that is the problem. I think that was a problem with me. He just mentions so many places. He mentions them in quick succession. And I'm going to try to read this, but I do not promise that I'm pronouncing it correctly. Okay? But I'm going to do the best I can just to encourage you with that. Now, Tony brings up a theological difficulty, which I think is really a beautiful point that we do want to stress, but let's try to get these chapters before us. They're rather brief, but let's try to read them here. I may make some comments as we go, but pretty much this is a reading of the text. The oracle concerning Moab. Surely in a night, Ar of Moab is devastated. Surely in a night, Ker of Moab is devastated and ruined. They have gone up to the temple and to Dibon, even to the high places to weep. Now, I think that's an important point. Moab wells over Nebo and Medeba. Everyone's head is bald, and every beard is cut off. In their streets, they are girded with sackcloth. All of these signs of mourning. On their housetops and in their squares, everyone is wailing, dissolved in tears. Heshbon and Eliah cry out. Also, their voice is also heard in Jahaz. Therefore, the armed men of Moab cry out. His soul trembles within him. My heart cries out for Moab. This is the part Tony was talking about. His fugitives are as far as Zoar and Eglath-Shalisha. And they went up the ascent of Luhith, weeping. Surely on the road to Horonaim, they raise a cry of distress over their ruin. For the waters of Nimrod are desolate. Surely the grass is withered, the tender grass dried out. There is no green thing. Verse 7. Therefore the abundance which they have acquired and stored up, they carry off over the brook of Arabim. For the cry of distress has gone around the territory of Moab. Its wails go as far as Eglaim, and its wailing even to Beer Elam. For the waters of Dimon are covered, are full of blood. Surely I will add woes upon Dimon. A lion upon the fugitives of Moab and upon the remnant of the land. Send the tribute lamb, 16:1. Send the tribute lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah by way of the wilderness to the mountain of the daughter of Zion. Then, like fleeing birds or scattered nestlings, the daughters of Moab will be as the fords of the Arnon. Give us advice. Make a decision. Cast your shadow like night at high noon. Hide the outcast. Do not betray the fugitives. Let the outcast of Moab stay with you. Be a hiding place to them from the destroyer. For the extortioner has come to an end. Destruction has ceased. Oppressors have completely disappeared from the land. A throne will even be established in loving kindness, and a judge will sit on it in faithfulness. And the tent of David, moreover, will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness. We have heard of the excess of Moab, an excessive pride, even of his arrogance, pride, and fury. His idle boasts are false. Therefore, Moab shall wail. Every one of Moab shall wail. And you shall moan for the raisin cakes of Kirhasheth, as those who were utterly stricken. For the fields of Heshmon have scattered, the vines of Sibna as well. The lords of the nations have trampled down its choice clusters, which reach as far as Jazer and wandered to the deserts. Its tendrils spread themselves out and passed over the sea. Therefore I will weep bitterly for Jazer, for the vine of Sibna. I will drench you with my tears, O Heshmon and Eleah. For the shouting over your summer fruits and your harvest has fallen. Gladness and joy are taken away from the fruitful fields. In the vineyards also there were no cries of joy or jubilant shouting. No treader treads out wine in the presses, for I have made the shouting to cease. Therefore my heart intones like a harp for Moab, and my inward feelings for Kirhasheth. So it will come about when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself upon his high place and comes to his sanctuary to pray, that you will not prevail. This is a word which the Lord spoke earlier concerning Moab. But now the Lord speaks, saying, within 3 years, as a hired man would count them, the glory of Moab will be degraded, along with all his population, his great population, and his remnant will be very small and impotent. Okay. Tell me a little bit about their history. The Moabites are descendants of Lot, descendants of Lot, and Lot's incestuous relationship with his daughters Moab and Ammon. Remember, because of that, God tells Israel when they are going through the land, don't go through the land of Moab. I have given it to them. Deuteronomy 2 and verse 9. Their relationship with Israel, their ultimate kinship with Israel should have made for peaceful relationships. But that is not the situation throughout their history. Moab and Judah and Moab and Israel do not have peaceful relations. As a matter of fact, it is interesting that when we get to 25 and verse 10, Moab seems to be used symbolically there for all the enemies of God. Isaiah 25 and verse 10. But I listed a long group of of past associations between the people of Israel and the people of Moab. Do you remember who was it who calls for Balaam to curse Israel? Do you remember that? Balak, king of Moab, calls for Balaam to curse Israel, Numbers 22 through 24. So there's a long history between them. Sometimes in these descriptions, there are allusions to that history. There are allusions to things that have happened historically between these two nations. Now let me illustrate. In verse 9, the waters of Dimon are full of blood. Surely I have added woes upon Dimon. Do you remember the time in 2 Kings 3 when the Bible tells us the king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and the king of Edom all go up together to fight the king of Moab? These three kings come to fight the king of Moab. And when the Moabites wake up in the morning, the sun is reflecting off the water in such a way that they think it's blood. And they go and they attack these three kings. Or they really go not to fight. They go, they think, just to gather the spoil. You read about it in 2 Kings 3. But when they get there, those kings are very much alive and they kill them. Now there is blood, their blood. And this is what I think verse 9 alludes to. I think verse 9 is making a historical reference. It's making a historical reference to the conflicts between Israel and Dimon and saying, or Moab, and saying once again, their waters are going to be filled with their own blood. Now, one of the things that is very, very significant in these sections, and this is often true in these oracles against the nations, and you see it right here at the beginning of this oracle, and you see it at the end. Look at 15:2. In 15:2, they have gone up to the temple and to Dibon, even to the high places, to weep. And look at 16:12. So it will come about when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself upon his high places and comes to his sanctuary to pray, that he will not prevail. So in this section about Moab, you have in 15:2 and in 16:12 a recognition that in the midst of this crisis, Moab will appeal to their gods, but their gods will not help. Now, Tim asked a question the other day that we want to keep thinking about. He asked, why are these judgments against the nations preached? Why are they preached when it seems like Isaiah preaches them to God's own people? He doesn't go to these nations and tell them the message of doom. That's a good question, one that we need to keep asking. But I would say one of the big reasons is God is showing us the complete helplessness of the gods of these other nations. Did Israel and Judah need to know that lesson? Now remember, we've talked tonight already about King Ahaz. King Ahaz. In 2 Chronicles 28... verses 22 and 23, Ahaz worships the god of Damascus, the gods of Damascus, because he says their gods helped them, and so maybe they will help me. Yes, Judah needed this message to know that the gods of the other nations were powerless. Do you remember after Amaziah, a while before, a time before Ahaz, after he defeated the Edomites, he bowed down to their gods? 2 Chronicles 25, verses 14 and 15. And a prophet said, "You have worshiped the gods of a people who did not deliver their own people." How foolish! How foolish. And God is showing the complete powerlessness of these gods of these foreign nations. Now, so many things here about grieving, about mourning, cutting your head bald, cutting off your beard, wearing sackcloth, wailing is mentioned. And then negatively, those are all statements of what's going to happen. But also notice in verses 7 through 10 of chapter 16, how many statements there are about joy and gladness being taken away and no shouting among the people. So there's a lack of joy and there is mourning and grief. But I want us to look at those things that Tony talked about just a moment ago. And he was stating it gave him a difficulty more theologically in the text. But it looks like in the text that it talks about God's grief over the destruction of this city. And you see that here in 15:5, 16:9, and 16:11. God is grieving over the destruction of Moab. Now, look at Jeremiah 48 just a moment. Jeremiah 48. Now, Jeremiah 48 is Jeremiah's word of judgment on Moab. Jeremiah would have preached this about 100 years after Isaiah preached this message. About 100 years after. But notice how similar the words. In verse 35, "I shall make an end of Moab, declares the Lord, the one who offers sacrifice on the high place, and the one who burns incense to his gods. Therefore my heart wails for Moab like flutes. My heart also wails like flutes for the men of Kirharis. Therefore they have lost the abundance it produced." The same God who says in Jeremiah 48, verse 38, that "I've broken Moab like an undesirable vessel," also says of Moab, "My heart wails like a flute for them." What I'm about to say will probably not be convincing to an unbeliever, but I think it's something that every one of us needs to understand. Some people argue against the God of the Bible because of his command to destroy the Canaanites. How horrible, how evil that was for God to do that in the book of Joshua, or God to say that about the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15. How could God do something like that? Well, I've known parents who love their children intensely, gave their children the benefit of the doubt time after time. Is the children become more deeply entwined in sin, and particularly sins that could be influential upon the others in the family. I've known some parents who have told their children, you got to leave. You got to leave his house. And you're not welcome back here. Do you think any of them enjoyed that? You think any of them enjoyed that? Those parents loved their children. They grieved over the wrong they did. They longed for their children to do the right thing. But finally, in the interest of even the others, they had to send them away. Some of those ended out happy. Some of them didn't. Do we think if a parent would grieve in such a circumstance that the God who made us wouldn't? That God wouldn't grieve when he judges us? The God who wants to save us? The God who doesn't want anybody to perish, but all to come to repentance. The God who went to such great lengths to save us that he gave his son to die on the cross for us. If there's a situation like that, we know how deeply involved we are. If we're involved in a crisis, if our children are involved in a crisis, we know how deeply involved we are in. And God entered our human condition in the person of Jesus to die for us, to save us. Do you think that God doesn't want Moab to do the right thing? Do you think that God rejoices in the destruction of Moab? Now, the language that's used of Moab is also used of his people. In 63, Isaiah 63, verse 15, this is a prayer to God, and it says, look down from heaven, 63:15, look down from heaven and see your holy and glorious habitation. Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? The stirrings of your heart and your compassion are restrained toward me. The stirrings of your heart and your compassion are restrained. But the word heart is the same as the word heart in 15 verse 5. And 16:11 also. The same kind of love God has for his people, he has for Moab. And I do think, Tony says, it usually doesn't say that. That's true. It usually doesn't. It's interesting that it said here about Moab, and it said about Moab 100 years later in Jeremiah 48. I don't think that that just applies to Moab. I think that applies to all these nations. And I will suggest this, and I know this is a subject we could get off and talk about, and I don't want to in this class. We got enough to do already with the text, though you could ask me about it privately. I think our failure to understand how a God who could love us so intensely could discipline us severely has affected our concept even of child rearing. When people say that spanking children is abuse, no, not if done biblically. And in the Bible, it says it's a sign of love to prevent them from destruction. But I also want, but so be convinced even if it may not, an unbeliever may use it to scoff, but I will tell you, sometimes an unbeliever uses it to scoff because he wants to scoff. He doesn't want to be persuaded. Now, I hope that, I know some can be persuaded. I say give them the benefit of the doubt as long as we can. But even if it doesn't persuade them, make sure that we understand that God's love is not inconsistent with his judgment.
It seems to allude to some things. I'm looking at like the story of Ruth being a Moabite, and I'm not just picking on that, but just that they had Naomi had, and her family had gone to Moab because of a famine. In chapter 15, it kind of talked about like there's nothing green, it's all been taken south, there's nothing left. And it's kind of that same kind of narrative of there's a famine. Their husbands are dead, yeah. And they're coming wailing back, mm-hmm. And that to come back, that they will find refuge in amongst his people, and that they would find justice there, they would find shade and shelter, they would be protected and taken care of, and they could come into the tent of David.
Yeah.
And so it's like that reception by Boaz could be brought under his umbrella, his protection. And her being the ancestor of David himself. And so it's kind of like this same story of Ruth and redemption from a nation that isn't God's people to become part of God's people. It's not just that it has to be limited to them, but in the midst of destruction, 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 and after this, destruction, destruction, destruction for all these other nations, but still that message of hope of you may not be one of his chosen people, but yet come back to me. Come and be wed to me instead.
Yes.
Come into my tent instead to find refuge and help and solace there.
Okay, very good. It's a good connection. Really good connection. Let's look at that 16:1-5. Let's look at that passage, and that's what Tony was alluding to. What is Moab going to do in the midst of this attack? Well, it says, send the tribute lamb to the ruler of the land. Send a tribute lamb to the ruler of the land. How many of you were there a couple Saturday mornings ago? We talked about the Moabite stone. A couple of you adults were there. And we talked about the Moabite stone. Remember, the Moabite stone talked about sending lambs. I don't know if I dealt with that part, but it's sending lambs and sending their wool to Ahab as a tribute. And so it says here, that was something apparently they raised well. He said, send the lamb of tribute to the ruler of the land. And what is pictured in verses 1-4 is Moab has been attacked. Moab is in chaos. Notice in verse 2, the fleeing, the women of Moab are pictured as fleeing birds looking for a nest. Their nest has been taken away and they don't have anywhere to go. And they are fleeing birds. And they are looking, where can we go? And in verse 3, give us advice, make a decision, cast a shadow like night at high noon, hide the outcast, do not betray the fugitives, let the outcast of Moab stay with you, be a hiding place to them from the destroyer. What they're begging Judah, have mercy on us. And Isaiah seems to be telling them, you send tribute to the people in Jerusalem. You say, where do you get this as the people of Jerusalem? He mentioned the daughter of Zion at the end of verse 1. You send them tribute and beg them to protect you. Beg them to shield you and shelter you. And then in verse 5, a throne will even be established in loving kindness. A judge will sit on the throne in faithfulness in the tent of David. He will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness. Now, we stated one of the reasons for these judgment on the nations oracles is it shows that their gods, the gods of these nations, are helpless. But something else we're going to see scattered into these particular oracles against the nations we're going to see references to the fact there is hope among God's people. We saw it already earlier tonight. We saw that while all things are going horribly wrong among the Philistines, there was hope in the land of Judah. And we particularly see it in 16 verses 1 through 5. And I want to express this well. I think the present crisis that they are facing, where they need Judah's help and they need to take refuge in Judah and shelter in Judah and to find a hiding place in Judah and their king, that present crisis is a picture of a much greater picture. That there is a crisis of sin and there is a crisis of lack of a relationship to God that can only be solved through Judah's king, who would do justice and righteousness. Remember Isaiah 9, 6 and 7? To us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the Bible talks about he will sit on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom will have no end, and he will do justice and righteousness. Same words used here, justice and righteousness. I think this present crisis that they were facing and their solution, it is a pointer to a bigger crisis and a bigger solution that God has prepared in the heir, in the one who sits on the throne of David. Now, it's if I was asked to preach one sermon on messianic prophecy, this wouldn't be where I'd start. But in the midst of this book, where there are so many things like this, this isn't by accident. This isn't just, wow, that even sounds like salvation in Christ. That's not an accident that happens. That is God's purpose through it all. And so, Tony also mentioned, like in verse 6, there's nothing green left. Now, look at chapter 16, verses 7 through 10. I know chapter 16, verses 7 through 10 uses a lot of agricultural imagery. But just based on what the text says, right, what would you figure, what would you understand to be one of the main crops of Moab? Grapes and wine. There's so many references to grapes and wine in this, which in the Bible are often associated with joy, but these things are not going to be there in verse 10. Gladness and joy are taken away from the fruitful fields. In the vineyards, there will be no cries of joy and of jubilant shouting. No treader treads out wine in the presses, for I have made shouting to cease. Okay. So much there. I have not touched the surface of it. But what do you have a question about or a comment on?
This stuff can be difficult to understand, to get motivated through. And so I've been trying to think personally, what are some applications I can take from this? So when we were talking about all the nations and Israel trying to go to all these nations, I was like, well, okay, that's a big scale. Let's boil that down. So I think in my own life, like, what things do I try to turn to in this modern day and trust in instead of God? Like,
yeah.
That's something I can see. Like, it didn't work for them. It's not going to work for me.
Yeah.
And then he's even given prophecy about these nations that haven't even rose to power that they're eventually going to try to put their trust in. So let's not get caught up in this modern day knowledge, if you will, that, oh, well, we know so much more now. The Bible's so old and archaic, and, you know, he just said, well, he made us. Of course he knows, and he knows how things are going to happen.
Yeah.
And then just with what we were talking about with Moab and all this, like, all these nations are going to be judged. If that doesn't call us to evangelize, what will?
Yeah, yes, that's right. I think one application of it, it causes us to run to this King of David who does justice and right, among others, Tiffany. But I think that it's one, and it's right. But ultimately, our salvation is not going to come from this earth, from the nations of this earth, from even good rulers on this earth, but ultimate deliverance comes from God. John?
Also in 16:6, it gives the reason for Moab's fall, which
Absolutely.
Is just like Babylon's fall, which is their pride and arrogance.
So many of these nations, their fall is tied to a couple of things. One, it is tied over and over again to pride. Then it is tied, their second point here, to idolatry. Pride, idolatry, and this is not as strong in what we've seen so far, but here's a number three, okay? And I'm not saying there aren't more, but a number three is mistreatment of God's people. God may use a nation to judge his people, but you better treat him with respect. You better do that with a reluctance about you. So now this is what I'm going to say, and I'll go ahead and tell you what I'm planning to do. Lord willing, we'll pick up with 17 on Sunday, but I thought if we had time, I would go through this. If we didn't, I'm going to try to preach this Sunday. I know for somebody to stand up in a sermon on Sunday morning and say, open your Bibles to Isaiah 14. And people say, what? On a Sunday morning? But our purpose is going to be to contrast what is said with the King of Babylon with what is said of the King of Kings, Jesus. And we're going to try to, so you can look at Isaiah 14, about verses 12 through 23 in particular, some other verses, but we're going to try to see a contrast between the King of Babylon and the King of Kings. And I do think some of the things are striking, and I hope it leads us back to the simple, basic gospel story of a God who loved us and gave his son to die for us. But thank you.